Do you think people should be responsible for their own health care costs, or should the government pay for everyone's health care? That's a gotcha question that a presidential candidate might be asked today. It's framed in a choice of complete absolutes, so that whatever answer the candidate chooses is sure to make some faction upset. It might be asked by the proponents of either camp because they want the candidate to prove that they're on the right side. In today's scripture, we see this strange partnership between the Pharisees and the Romans that attempts to discredit their common problem, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was stirring the pot, and institutions, whether they're occupying forces or those who have worked out a comfortable arrangement with those forces, don't like pot stirrers. The Pharisees didn't like the taxes because the coins they were forced to pay the taxes with had a graven image, a picture of Tiberius Caesar, and declared Tiberius Caesar's divinity. This put them in the awkward situation of breaking both the second and third commandments every time they paid their taxes. They knew that whatever answer Jesus gave, he was in trouble. If he said, pay taxes, he would lose face with the Jews, and if he said, don't pay taxes, the Romans could arrest him for sedition. Either way, these unusual allies would both have succeeded in restoring their well-being within the fragile calm of the occupation. Jesus didn't get caught in the trap. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used to pay the tax. It's interesting to note that Jesus was placing himself outside of the question. He did not have one of the coins. He was living outside of the binary that his questioners were trying to force him into. He then became the questioner. Whose image and description is this? Forcing his questioners to become the one stuck with no good answer. His question only had one answer, and I can imagine his questioner's dejection as they answered. The physical object of the coin obviously belonged to Caesar, as did the Roman Empire. His image and claim to divinity were proof of his ownership. So Jesus did not check the box for law allows us to pay taxes or law doesn't allow us to pay taxes. Jesus opts for the box marked other and offers not an answer but a directive. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. He was asked a political question and he gave a theological response. I love the last verse. When they heard this, they were astonished and they departed. Jesus had a way of confounding his questioners, of offering a third way that turns conventional logic on its head. Read through the Beatitudes carefully sometime, just to understand how radical Jesus' worldview was. The meek shall inherit the earth. How crazy is that? But the challenge of this story lies in untangling what the message is for us around money. While our money contains the words, "In God we trust," it's really an aspirational statement and doesn't even identify what particular God it is referencing. So the question, what belongs to God, really is the one we must focus on. Money makes us nervous, and our natural tendency around money is to think that the more we have, the more we have protected ourselves against all the things that can go wrong. But the irony is that the more we have, the more we have to lose. Jesus talks about money a lot. Just last week, we heard his story of the uber-rich man and Lazarus, one ending up in the bosom of Abraham and the other in eternal damnation. The gospel goes on with a story of a rich young man asking what he needs to do to follow Jesus, and the wealthy man dying after building more barns to store his burgeoning wealth. The movie A Wonderful Life forms the storyline for this month's Wonderful Life worship series. I don't think I'd ever watched it from beginning to end, so that was my first task in preparing for this sermon. The fear of money is the storyline throughout the movie. George Bailey and the small savings and loan bank that he inherited after his father's unexpected death is always on the edge of collapse as he struggles to serve the working poor in his town and fight off the evil, predatory businessmen who cares little for the people in the town. When his somewhat loopy uncle misplaces $8,000, they need to remain solvent. George believes that his life insurance policy makes him worth more to the world dead than alive, and heads out to commit suicide. His guardian angel, Clarence, Angel Second Class Clarence, who we heard from earlier, steps in at the last minute to save George from his desperate state of mind, focusing in on the small change in George's statement from, "I wish I were dead," to, "I wish I had never been born." Clarence checks in with the head angel, who agrees to show George what it would be like if he had never been born. The brother he had saved as a child from drowning never grew up. His wife and family don't recognize him, and the evil businessman has taken over the town, and the decent housing George had built did not exist. The theme for today's service is looking back. George got to look back, seeing how things would have turned out without him. The uber-rich man in Jesus' story got to look back at his life as he wished to be with Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. The rich young man got to appraise his relation to money when Jesus told him what he needed to do to become a follower. We can look back as a congregation and ask, what if we hadn't been here? We would be here all day if I tried to recount our history from that day 150 years ago when the cornerstones of this church and the Hall of Languages at Syracuse University were laid and both began to create their legacy in this city. Pastors, bishops, hymnists, and missionaries have risen out of the ministry of this church, as well as projects such as the Onondaga Pastoral Counseling Center, Eastside Neighborhood Program, Housing Visions, and the Friday Community. We would have to recall the transition from a church closely connected to and serving university students and staff to an urban church partnering with those in the neighborhood to create God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and speaking out for social justice here and around the world. Knowing that money makes people nervous, churches often try and talk around the subject, even though Jesus talked about it very directly. The hard, cold fact is that money and budgets are what allows churches to remain open and staffed to accomplish their mission. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, his guidance was this: having first gained all you can, and secondly saved all you can, then give all you can. Because of the revenue from publications that he wrote, John Wesley was wealthy. He was what we would say he was in the 1% today. But he followed his guidance to the letter. He wrote, "When I have money, I get rid of it quickly, lest it find a way into my heart." As you can see from this graphic, while his annual income grew from £30 a year to over £1,400 a year at the end of his ministry, his expenses, what he spent on maintaining his lifestyle, grew from £28 to £30 over all those decades. Jesus said to give the coin to Caesar to pay the taxes because Caesar's image was on the coin. So what do we give to God? A logical question might be, where do we find God's image? Open the Bible. It doesn't take too long. It's on the first page. Genesis 1:27. God created humanity in God's own image. God's image is on each of us. In the divine image, God created them. Male and female, God created them. So God's image is on each of us. We are to give ourselves, or to use the traditional language, we render ourselves to God. When we give ourselves to God, we are reuniting ourselves with the source of our being. We are becoming whole. What does this mean about us and money? We have many responsibilities and many ways to give. Our membership vows calls us to support the church with our prayers, our presence, our gifts, and our service. Each person's ability to give in each of these areas is unique. Our Christian tradition, going back to Hebrew Torah law, suggests we give 10% or a tithe of all that we have. Sometimes this is a challenge. Sometimes it doesn't feel like enough. As we saw from John Wesley's record, he gave 7% in his first year of ministry to over 98% as his income grew, but his needs remained constant. Our culture pushes us to upgrade our needs, bigger this, more of that, as our income grows. Benjamin Franklin suggests that money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. The more a man, or I assume a woman, has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one. Fear is what causes that vacuum to grow because we begin to equate our self-worth with our bank balance, with the toys we have accumulated. But you are not your money. The real measure of your worth is how much you'd be worth if you lost all your money. George Bailey found out that his value to his community and to his family was not based on his bank account. With Angel Second Class Clarence's help, he found out that all he had been giving to others created a kind of personal worth that existed outside of the ledger books. Our decisions about money need to be part of our spiritual practice. We need to be self-aware. Jesus is suggesting that we have responsibilities, such as taxes and rent and food, that we must address, and we also have a responsibility to live into the image of the one who the psalmist says, are the one who created my inmost parts. You knit me together while I was still in my mother's womb. Marvin McMickle, using the traditional render language, suggests this. Christians should render what is due to each entity until they come to the point where obedience to one leads to a moral conflict with the other. Jesus answered in a way that places believers in the position of having to balance their responsibility as citizens of both an earthly realm and a spiritual realm. Jesus was never one to offer easy solutions. Our earthly realm presses hard against us in every waking hour. Consume, win, grow, trade up. Each one of us needs to push back and make space for the spiritual realm in our lives. Each one of us needs to develop an awareness for when our decisions are creating moral conflict with our createdness in God's image. Each one of us needs to grow into understanding that our obedience is only true, is only complete, when obedience is our free choice to live as the reflection of the one who made us. Amen.